Turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter number 4, please. The book of Philippians, chapter number 4. Paul is so grateful for the people of Philippi because they have become a pipeline of grace to him. They have been an avenue through which Paul, in his imprisonment, has experienced comfort and encouragement and strength and blessing. So I would like to hear from you. Short, I've got a sermon. Short, word or two or three. What are ways during COVID, which has been a bit of an imprisonment, what are ways during this experience God has built pipelines of grace into your life? You say it, and I'll repeat it so everyone can hear it. What are ways God has built pipelines during this particular season of time? How are the ways God's built pipelines of grace into your life? Family?
Nature.
Nature. Amen. Being able to see the glory of God outside.
Reading His Word.
Reading His Word.
Prayers over the phone.
Prayers over the phone. Yes.
Close friends.
I'm sorry?
Close friends.
Zoom. How many of you, who doesn't know what Zoom is? Zoom is a, I hate it, Bonnie, I am honest, but it's a gift. It absolutely is a gift. It's a way of communicating with people so you can see them even though you're separated. And it is a gift from the Lord that we can do that. Yes, Zoom. Anything else? Pizza delivery in the country. Is that what you said, brother? Is that what he said? Okay. Praise God. Certainly.
Improved internet services.
Improved internet services, yes. I'm not a real fan of technology. I'm not a Luddite. But I think technology can get in the way of a lot of things, but it has been an enormous blessing during COVID, for sure. One more.
Ample time to spend with the Lord.
Time to spend with the Lord. Thanks, Steve. Absolutely. We've had a little more free time, some of us, during COVID, and it's been good to spend that time praying. Well, for just a little while this morning, I want us to think about giving, and I want to, in particular, think about how your giving smells to the Lord. What does the Lord smell when He smells your giving? When we think about smell, let me give you a scientific explanation for it. Each olfactory neuron makes proteins called odorant receptors, which are transported into long, hair-like structures called cilia found at the upper tip of each neuron. When an odorant, or a smell, enters the nose, it diffuses into a layer of mucus and binds to an odorant receptor in the cilia. This interaction kickstarts a cellular chain reaction that eventually results in the generation of an electrical signal called an action potential. The electrical signal runs along the olfactory neurons, cable wiring, technically known as its axon, where it finally reaches the brain and you smell. Some people who have a scientific bent enjoy that kind of thing, but what most of us do enjoy is, and can identify with, is walking into the home and somebody is baking bread. For me, it smells like aqua velva, Brill cream. Those smells take me back. They are warm fuzzies for me. It's kind of an odd one, but the smell of a baby having been bathed and lathered in baby oil. Connie used to, you know, grease the kids up after she had given them a bath, and I can smell that still. It takes me back. It's a glorious smell. Yesterday, I was rushing a little bit to get ready for a wedding. Connie and I were invited to, and in my rush, I knocked over my bottle of cologne onto the ceramic tile of the bathroom, and it exploded. It was 3/4 full, and the smell of that cologne just... And this morning when I got up, it's still there. I can't quite get it out. I think it's permeated down into the tile itself. It just smelled that whole room up. It was a pretty good smell, but a little overwhelming for 3/4 of a bottle in a small room. What does God smell? When you give, what does God smell? Is there pleasure in that smell? Paul says to the people of Philippi, look, I want you to know, when you give, it smells good to God. There's pleasure that God has in your giving. It's an unusual way of saying it. Paul is picking up an Old Testament example of sacrifices being a pleasant smell to the Lord, at least if God's people have their hearts right and the sacrifice is given and God can smell that and it brings him pleasure. The priest, when he would go into the temple or when he would go into the tabernacle, would burn what? Incense, a pleasant odor. The Old Testament talks about that incense being wrapped up in God's prayers and ascending to the Father. And so Paul is going to pick up that idea and he is going to say to them, your giving has that kind of smell to God. And I want your giving and my giving to have that same effect on the Lord. Remember the book of Philippians, which we're almost done with. The book of Philippians is written by Paul when he's in prison. It's been difficult for him, but Paul is saying to the people at Philippi, you know, this is turning out to be a blessing. Last Wednesday night, we should have been full with children and adults, and it's chaotic, and it's noisy, and it's exciting, and it's scary, and it just pulses with life, and kids who are screaming and hollering, a couple who are puking, and it's just all of it, and we're giving them the gospel, and we're loving on them in the name of Christ, and we can't do that, and Paul is saying, hey, I'm in prison, but guess what? The gospel's not in prison. The gospel's free. He says, it's amazing. The guards are hearing it, and the gospel's spreading, and so he's writing to this church to commend them in the difficulty of their living, because they're living in this city, and the city is hard on them. The city is difficult on them, and because it's a Roman city, and they're proud of their nationality, and they're proud of their affiliation with Rome, and Rome says there is only one God, and Caesar is the God that we must bow to. It's not the only God, but certainly he is the God, the Lord, the King. Paul comes and says, no, Jesus is Lord over all men, and they identify with that, and pressure begins to build against them. And so they're struggling. Their spiritual father is in prison. They're poor, and yet Paul commends them because they're engaged with him in giving. And I get it. You know, we don't like sermons on giving a lot of times. We suspect the very person that's preaching that sermon is going to directly benefit if he can whip up enough frenzy and people put more money in the plate. And Paul felt some of that, honestly, because when we read his words carefully in chapter 4, he is careful to not manipulate these folks to give. He simply wants them to know how grateful he is for their giving. Well, Paul began chapter 4 by expressing how much he loves these brothers and sisters. I hope you say to one another, I love you. I'm trying to say it more. So if I don't say it to you, it's probably that the Lord is working on my heart to get me to the place to where I do love you. But hopefully I'll be there one of these days. I sat down by Tracy Epps today, and I just said good morning. I didn't say I love you, Tracy. I'm not quite, no. So the Lord, I hope you can say it. And Paul says it to the people at Philippi, I love you. I love you. In Christ, I love you. And he commends them. He says, look, you know, you're no different than any other church. You're having your struggles. These two women are fussing over something. I don't know. Paul doesn't tell us. I wish he had, but they're struggling. But he says, look, you're partners with me in the gospel. And he calls them to rejoice. And he says to them, even in my imprisonment, I'm learning contentment. Paul isn't a perfect man by any stretch. He's growing in his own faith and says, in this imprisonment, I'm learning more and more what it means to be content. And I don't need your money to be that. But Paul doesn't want him to think in saying that he's not grateful for their giving to him. Does that make sense? So in words, Paul is saying to them, I really don't need your money, but I'm grateful for your money. I'm grateful for your giving. I'm thankful for that. And as he does so, he gives these three wonderful principles. Verse 14, it was kind of you to share my troubles. And you Philippians know yourselves that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church, at least at that time, entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. And Paul in 2 Corinthians is going to commend this church to the church of Corinth and say, when they gave, it wasn't that they had it to give. They were absolutely poverty-stricken. They had no money. It wasn't that they looked and said, oh, honey, we've got an extra $1,000 laying around. What are we going to do with it? Paul said, in the depth of their poverty, they gave what they could to the glory of God. And Paul was grateful for that. Paul says in verse number 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever circumstance I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound, is what he says in verses 11 and 12. Verse 16, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus. Remember, Epaphroditus was sent from Philippi to take the gift to Paul. There was no, electronic means of doing that. He had to take it, and Epaphroditus almost died. He got so sick. Praise God, he recovered. There was a lot of rejoicing over that. And when that gift was given, it was a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That verse, there's some question grammatically about that verse. Is it, and my God, is it a promise or is it a supplication? And some translations actually add, and may my God supply every need of yours. I think it's probably both. Then he finishes with this doxology. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen and amen. What does our offering smell like to the Lord? That we should give, I trust, is not debatable. That Americans don't give seems to be the reality. In a book, I would encourage you to read the book, Passing the Plate, by Michael Emerson and Christian Smith. After all of these surveys, they conclude that American Christians give away relatively little money to religious and other purposes. A sizable number of Christians literally give no money. Literally give nothing. But the potential for good in the United States by Christian giving and around the world is immense, almost unimaginable. So we would know that we are called to be stewards of that which the Lord entrusts into our care, and as stewards we're responsible to plow that money back into the kingdom and to the kingdom work. Three principles, and then we will talk briefly about them. Number one, giving is not a payment, but it is an opportunity. Principle number one, giving is not a payment, it is an opportunity. Principle number two, the Lord wants must not necessarily want your wallet or your purse or your debit card or your credit card. The Lord wants your heart. The Lord doesn't necessarily want your wallet or your credit card or your purse. The Lord wants your heart. Principle number three is giving is not simply to people and purposes or causes, but giving is ultimately to the Lord. So you got those three? When we think about giving, we don't think about it as a payment. We think about it as an opportunity. When we think about giving, It's just not a matter of the Lord wanting our wallet, but the Lord wanting our hearts. And when we think about giving, it's not a matter of simply giving to a cause. It's a matter of giving to the Lord. Principle number one, Paul writes to these folks, and he says to them that you're partners with me, you're partners together with me, you're partners together with me in the cause of Christ. In particular, Paul's already told them, you're partners together with me in the gospel. You've joined with me. We're together in this. And so when we have a missionary like the one we had here today, and this particular missionary trains other missionaries, and those particular missionaries reach other people, we need to think of our giving this way. That what we have is an opportunity here to invest in the kingdom work, because by supporting this one individual, we are supporting the effort that they are involved in that is reaching out to the rest of the world. Sometimes when we think about giving, we think about it as our dues. I'm a member of the Experimental Aircraft Association that's based out of Oshkosh, Wisconsin. Everybody should go to Oshkosh. Lord willing, when they have it next year, you should go there toward the end of July. You should go. It should be part of your family vacation. You should make plans now. You should go ahead and book a hotel. I doubt if you can get one in Oshkosh now, but you can get one around Oshkosh. You should absolutely take your children to Oshkosh. This is Experimental Aircraft Association. And the reason I can belong to that particular organization is that Connie Jo every year pays dues. She pays my dues. She pays all my dues. And so she'll tell me, Paul, I paid your Experimental Aircraft Association dues so that I get all the rights, privileges, and benefits thereof of being a member of that organization. And sometimes when we think about church, we think about giving as paying our dues. This is what my obligation is. But the Lord is not after us giving an obligation. He wants to see it as an opportunity. That this is my privilege. Paul said that these folks out of Philippi begged him. They pled with him in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. He said they begged him, Paul, we want to be a part of what you're doing. It's such an opportunity for us to invest in eternal work. Connie and I have some investments. I have long ago stopped watching them. I was with a friend recently who was involved in the stock market, and they look at the ups and the downs two or three times a day. I neither have the time nor the inclination to do that. Maybe it's ignorance on my part, but I just put it there. I don't watch it. But I tell you, I've lost and I've gained. I've lost and I've gained. I'm just hoping that when I retire, it's on the gain side. But there is an investment that I am making, and I'm making in the kingdom, and that investment is not going to lose or gain. It is to the glory of God, to the good of the gospel. It is of the privilege to be a part of what God is doing. I get to be a part of what God is doing. Paul said to the people at Philippi, you're partners together with what God's doing around the world. What an amazing thing that we get to be a part of that. That we get to participate in that. That's the way we all think about our giving. The second thing that Paul's going to say is God's not after your wallet. God's after your heart. God's just not after you just coming and giving 10% or 20% or 30% or 50%. I read of one man, R.G. Letourneau down in Texas, used to give 90%. He was still a multimillionaire. God's just not after a percentage. God is after your heart. He's just not after an action. He's after us, Paul said. He's after the very essence of who we are. He said to these people at Philippi, the reason they begged for the opportunity to contribute to the needs of the saints and to the work of the gospel is because they had first given themselves to the Lord. And if we're going to be a sweet aroma, if God's going to smell our offering, and it's going to be pleasing to him. It's going to enter into the delight of the Lord finds pleasure. Imagine that. Think about that for a moment. God, the creator of the universe, he finds pleasure. Do you not find pleasure walking in when I get home sometimes around 5:15, 5:20 in the afternoons from being here at the church or wherever I've been, and Connie Jo is in the kitchen and she's fry and zucchini here this summer, or she's making a BLT, and I open that back door, and that smell just wafts out of the kitchen, and it meets me. Oh, the pleasure that smell brings. And God just finds this pleasure, this delight, when we see this giving as an opportunity. God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. Does that mean God does not love a person that gives not cheerfully? Maybe. And so God loves a cheerful giver. And this cheerful giver, the people at Philippi, are people who have first given themselves, who have given themselves to the Lord. That is where they find their delight, because they have given their hearts to the Lord. And I'm going to submit to you that that's what the Lord is after. He's not after your money. He doesn't actually need your money. He doesn't need my money. But he wants your heart. Does he have your heart? I put the book out. I mentioned it during the first service, and one of the staff members has reminded me over and over, stop mentioning books that you don't put on the resource center. So I heard her, and so immediately after this first service, I ran and got the book and put it on the resource center. So it's out there. It's a book by a pastor named Timothy Keller, who pastored Redeemer up in New York. He's retired now. He's actually, if you think about him, pray for him. He's suffering significantly with pancreatic cancer. But he wrote this book on idolatry, and says we need to allow the Lord to examine our hearts. And let me give you the four things toward the end of the book that he talks about as ways that can expose our hearts. Look at your imagination. Your religion is what you do with your solitude. That which you truly worship is what your thoughts effortlessly go to when you're not doing anything else. Where does your heart run to? What do your thoughts run to? Where do they go? What do they long for? What are they after? Keller says that's probably a good indicator of where your heart is. Number two, what are you living for? How do you respond? One of the ways you can detect what is your motivator is, how do you respond to unanswered prayers and disappointments? Do you respond with anger and despair? If so, that's probably an indication that these are the things that you are living for. And you should question those things. Look at number three, your most uncontrollable emotions. If you are angry, ask the question, why am I so angry? What is it that I must have at all costs? What is it that I long for so greatly that to be interrupted from having it creates such anger in my heart? Number four, finally, how do you spend your money? Follow the money, you'll find the heart. How would you like to join me in asking? Last week I asked you to join me in fighting discontentment. How would you like to join me in asking the Lord to look at your heart? 6 months ago or so, I started praying that prayer. Lord, you know, I've been a pastor now, 35 years pastoring, 2 years youth pastor, 37 years. I don't want to get used to this. I don't want it to become common for me. I don't want the studying the Bible to become. So do a work. Here's my heart. Do a work. And nothing happened. Nothing happened. Nothing happened. Nothing happened. And then one day I was standing out in the field and I saw a John Deere mat, a John Deere quad track coming down the road, which Jesus was driving. And he pulls into the field of my heart. And I'm looking at the piece of equipment that he has behind it. And Brother Art, I thought it was a harrow when I first saw it. And since I've moved here, I've seen farmers use harrows to make things look pretty. Not that farmers care what other people think about their fields, but they dress it up with a harrow. And I saw Jesus in this tractor, and I thought, he's going to run the harrow over my heart and make it look pretty, make it look nice. And then I looked. It wasn't a harrow. It was a ripper. I've seen a ripper at work twice since moving to Illinois. They're a violent, vicious machine with long teeth, and they do not just quietly run over the surface. They dig. They dig deep, deep. And I saw Jesus reach over to the throttle and power that John Deere tractor up, and those rippers dig deep, deep, deep into my heart. And oh, the stuff they started pulling up. And Jesus said, this is an act of gracious trauma, loving trauma. It has been more painful for me. I will tell you straight up, it has been more painful than my experience with cancer. Straight up. But the Lord is at work. You're going to give him your heart? You're going to let him pull the ripper into your field? He's not going to come with a harrow. He's going to come with a ripper. But it's an act of love. Jesus is not after our money. Jesus is after our hearts. Thirdly, finally, and briefly, giving is not just to people or to causes. Giving is to the Lord. We know how we're motivated by causes. We are sitting there watching television at the end of a long day, a stressful day, and we're watching, and a little puppy dog comes on, and it's got big sad eyes, and the puppy dog people come on and say, you know, there are thousands of these dogs, and they need your help, and they desperately, you need to give your money to spare the little puppy dogs or the starving children. And we're moved, and we should be motivated to give toward causes, or we're moved, or we're motivated to give toward people. Connie and I give toward people. But ultimately, finally, we must see that our giving is not simply toward the cause of the person, but is to the Lord himself. We give to the Lord. It's the Lord's money, is it not? We are but stewards of what God has entrusted into our care. God's given it to us. Some of us he's given a lot. Some of us he's not given so much. But we're to steward that money. We're to give it to the Lord. We are to acknowledge my gift isn't simply to the Gibson City Bible Church. My gift isn't simply to Team International. My gift isn't simply to InterVarsity. My gift ultimately is to the Lord. It is to the Lord. It's to his glory. It's to his honor. It's to his power. It's to his work. We are to give as an act of worship to the Lord himself. We give to the Lord. Always having in mind, it's not that the Lord needs it. It is our privilege. It is our joy. It is our delight to give to the Lord. And the truth is, it's a worn out cliche, and some people use it in an, I think, an unbiblical way. But it's absolutely true that you cannot outgive God. When I was a teenager, there was a gospel group, three or four girls that ran around singing. And one of the songs that they sang that has been with me all these years, I still remember it well. I can still see the girls, see them singing. The words of that song go like this. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, he gives his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Fear not that thy need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources. He delights, he wants, he yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting availing. The Father both thee and thy load will bear. Then the chorus. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men, for out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and he giveth and he giveth again. May our giving bring the Lord pleasure as he smells it and savors it and delights in it? Let's pray, please. Would you stand with me? Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you so much for all that you have given. We thank you for Jesus, that though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich, rich in forgiveness, rich in grace and mercy, rich in the power and presence of the Spirit, rich beyond measure. Help us to count as no small thing those riches that we have in Christ. Father, we pray that you, by your Spirit and through your word, would, as an act of love, bring the ripper, plow deeply into our hearts, take our hearts, and seal them for thy courts above. Because we give our very selves as an offering, our mind, our hearts, and our bodies are yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.